Turn to Judges chapter 10. We're going to be looking at events leading up to Jephthah, the Gileadite. But we're really going to be focusing on God's compassion to Israel. We can call it that, God's compassion to Israel. It's one of these sections where I'm not sure what to call it. But we don't really get to Jephthah hardly at all until the very end, so we'll save that for next time. But this is where God's going to reject their pleas, and then they're going to repent better, and then God's going to have compassion on them. So we'll focus on God's compassion. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead. Moreover, the people of the Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines?" Okay, this is the beginning of our text, by the way. Verse 11. "Also the Sidonians and the Amorites, the Amalekites and the Ammonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will fight, begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." We'll stop there. And we're continuing really where we left off last week. God points out the heinousness and the absurdity of Israel's repeated return to idolatry by noting seven deliverances from pagan powers. And we know seven's the number of perfection, completeness. The Egyptians, you can read Exodus 1 to 14, the Amorites, Numbers 21, 21 to 35, the Ammonites, Judges 3, 13, the Philistines, Judges 3, 31, maybe that should say 13, 31, the Sidonians, Judges 4 to 5, Amalekites, Judges 6, 3, see Exodus 17, 8 to 7, 16, and Judges 3, 13, and the Monites, Judges 6, 2, and we noted this, the Septuagint and the vast majority of scholars regard the Monites as simply another name for the Midianites. The Midianites. Yahweh then gives his reason as to why he will not deliver them. "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." God's had enough. We are not informed by the inspired author as to how this message came or who revealed this direct revelation from the Lord to the people. A number of scholars believe that if it was a prophet, if God had raised up a prophet to deliver this message, the text would have noted his name or noted that a prophet came. So the basically majority view of scholars is that the message was probably given to the high priest, who then told the people who came to the tabernacle. So just an interesting note. And we'll see later, I didn't mention this, I should have noted this, we'll see later when the people come before and beg God to save them. Clearly it's at a public assembly, probably at the tabernacle. Now there are two underlying assumptions in God's statement. The first is that Israel should have showed gratitude and great thankfulness for being delivered by the Lord. God's kind, loving treatment should have caused Israel to be loyal to their Savior. And remember, the Ten Commandments, they're given to show gratitude for being delivered from Egypt. If you read Exodus 19 and 20. Yahweh had been a loyal, saving, compassionate, faithful God to Israel repeatedly. Seven deliverances indicates a perfect salvation. God had shown his faithfulness to Israel, to the covenant. But Israel had treated this faithfulness with treachery. They'd been like an unfaithful husband who, after promising to be faithful to his wife, goes out and he hangs out with prostitutes and visits prostitutes and has mistresses. He makes promises. He says he'll be faithful, and then he doesn't do it. God has every reason to be angry with their behavior and not to trust them when they say they have repented. I mean, you can imagine a guy comes to his wife, he gets caught, he's having an affair, he gets caught. He says, I repent, it'll never happen again. They go to counseling, she takes him back. Then she finds out he's been doing it over and over and over and over again. And all these different gods are noted that we just read about. There's no way in the world she would ever trust him again, would she? The second, as we've noted above, is that Israel's repentances in the past have been fleeting, insincere, and shallow. If the people had truly repented, apostasy would not repeatedly and immediately have followed the death of every judge. They have a judge. They act good, at least externally. The judge dies. They go right back to idolatry. God's statement, therefore, I will deliver you no more, verse 13, is conditional and not absolute, meaning, under these circumstances, I will not deliver you. Because we're going to see when we get to Jephthah, God will deliver them. God, being infinite in his perfections, cannot change, Malachi 3:6. Israel, however, who is in a state of willful rebellion and is guilty of habitual scandalous sin, can change. The circumstances can change. And if they do change, God will relent. They must truly repent before God will deliver them. And this truth is noted in Jeremiah 26:13. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. This teaching about God's nature being perfect and incapable of change must be coupled with what the Bible says about God's holiness and righteousness to understand our passage and even the gospel. And this is very important here. This is why I spent a lot of time on this. Yahweh is perfectly holy and thus hates sin with a perfect hatred. And Habakkuk 1:13. You are of pure horizon to behold evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness. He cannot relax or set aside his perfect standard of ethical perfection in order to have fellowship with his covenant people. He just can't do it. Therefore, the guilt and penalty for sin must be paid for or expiated before one can have peace with God. And this reality is the reason that Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, had to die on the cross as an expiatory sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Christ did not die just to be dramatic. Oh, look at how amazing this love is. Look what Christ did. Christ had to die because it was necessary due to God's nature and character. If God could have got people into heaven without his son having to die on the cross, he would have done it. It also accounts for the requirement of sanctification or covenant faithfulness as a fruit of faith. To grow in grace and maintain a good covenant relationship. God is holy and cannot change. Therefore, wicked Israel must change. They must repent or suffer the consequences. True repentance consists not merely in words or promises, but also in deeds. God is telling them to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Look, I've heard this before. And as soon as the judge dies, you go back right to idolatry. You've worshipped every god under the sun. God points out the absurdity of Israel's idolatry by mocking their false religions. Verse 14, go and cry to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Now, Yahweh had saved Israel from Egypt and the heathen nations surrounding them, nations more powerful militarily, with iron chariots and so forth. In response, Israel turned its back on God and placed their trust in the false gods of these pagan nations. How insulting. They prayed to them. They built shrines and statues to them. They worshiped them. They made offerings to them with the assumption that these gods would bless them and protect them from harm. That's why these religions, almost all of them, rotate around fertility cults, trying to have more children, trying to have more livestock, trying to have better crops, the gods of rain and thunder, gods of fertility. Their crops could be better. Their herds larger. The rains would fall. And their families would be larger and richer. But what was the result of their faith in these false gods? And their worship and service to them? The covenant people were cursed and oppressed. The exact opposite that they were looking to these gods to give them has happened. Kind of like socialism. The people put their faith in the state and they worship the state. They trust in the state to give them money and prosperity and all this wonderful stuff. And what happens? The people end up in poverty and everything's a disaster. God, in essence, is challenging Israel to acknowledge the irrationality, foolishness, and obvious falseness of their position. Clearly, these false gods are not gods at all. Clearly, you're in a foolish position. Israel had chosen new gods, which by their failure to bless had proven they were not gods at all, but only pieces of wood or stone or metal. See, the Bible does have great empirical evidence, but you have to have the correct presuppositions to see it. If you have false presuppositions, you're never going to see it, but it's right there for all to see. Look what the Bible did for the West. Israel had experienced amazing blessings under Yahweh's loving care, but under idolatry, they were severely oppressed and miserable. Same thing. The West experienced incredible economic blessings and incredible blessings regarding families and so forth under the Christian world and life view. They cast it aside. Yes, because of technology and achievements in technology, there's a lot of economic prosperity because they follow biblical principles of capitalism to an extent. But as that gets cast off, the curses are coming. Consequently, Israel must admit their foolishness and demonstrate a sincere repentance toward God. Before there is a true repentance, there must be a full conviction of the insufficiency, erroneous nature, and utter foolishness of our false religion or world and life view. You got to see it for what it is. Then you will flee to the true God. Then you'll flee to Christ. Today, few people in the West are placing their faith in statues and bowing down before idols. It's still common in India, in Buddhism, and all these other places, Shintoism and all these things. They're still very common, rank idolater worship, but here it's much more sophisticated, if we could say that. The rank idolatry of old has been largely replaced by materialism and hedonism. And we could add statism. People think that true happiness, peace, contentment, and satisfaction can be found in seeking wealth, popularity or fame, and sensual pleasures, drunkenness, parties, fornication, adultery, debauchery, etc. They reject the Bible, they reject Christ, and the doctrine of Christian dominion, and instead embrace the lawlessness of human autonomy. The way to happiness is to go out and have fun and do whatever you want. And of course, we see with this, with rock stars and people in Hollywood, what happens? People end up committing suicide, or people drink themselves to death, and they're miserable because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring, I mean, you can have, be materialistic and prosper as a, you know, Hollywood star and have a mansion or whatever, but you're a miserable person. The result of such foolishness and apostasy has been a complete disaster, socially and individually. The way of the world, the flesh, and the devil does not bring peace or true happiness. The hippie movement of the 1960s, which has really taken over our culture, is an excellent example of this. In the name of freedom, people became enslaved to drugs, and many lives were completely ruined. And of course, the suicide rate is the highest it's ever been. This life has no meaning. And drugs make you feel good for a little period of time, and then when you come down, you feel much worse than you did before. Then you got to take more drugs, then you become addicted to drugs, then you're a slave to drugs, then you're miserable and your life is ruined. Look at people who are addicted to drugs, what they look like and how they feel. It's miserable. The widespread acceptance of sexual immorality led to the disintegration of families, an explosion of venereal diseases, an increase in poverty, especially among women and children, and rises in crime. The idolatrous path of hedonism leads to despair and meaninglessness. The suicide rate's the highest it's ever been. And it's not because people don't have any money. It's because people have no meaning. Their lives are miserable. Forsaking the true God leads to hopelessness, judgment, misery, and oppression. And then we come to the next important topic, genuine repentance. And I'll be brief because we talked about repentance a bunch last week. In verses 15 to 16, we see that Israel responded properly to the Lord's rebuke. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The confession of sin in these verses is much more genuine for a number of reasons than their prior petition. First, they acknowledge that they were worthy of punishment and that whatever God does to them is just and righteous. They are confessing based on who God is, and they are and are accepting the correctness of the covenant sanctions against them. They're not making excuses. They're not saying this is unfair. They're fully accepting it. They're saying it's just. Biblical humility surrenders one's will to God's just sanctions against sin. Sinful pride stands on humanist excuses and clever blame shifting. True repentance flows from an acceptance of God's chastisements as just and necessary. And they even ask for further sanctions if that is needed to resolve their current situation. Do to us what seems best to you, Lord. We know that you're correct. We know that you're righteous. We know that you're holy. We know that you'll do the right thing. We're placing our trust in you. Biblical thinking looks at the Lord's chastisements against sin as a loving action that is needed for his people to see the wickedness and foolishness of their sinful course of action. It doesn't look at it as something negative. Now, look at 9/11 once again. 9/11 happens, and immediately a few, some Christians say, this is the judgment of God, which it obviously was. What happens? The humanists, the secular humanists in the media, how dare you say that? How dare you say that? Pride. Human autonomy. This teaches us that professing Christians who confuse love with a tolerance of sin, who then reject the Old Testament moral law and the necessity of true repentance, are humanistic and antinomian in their thinking. I'll never forget, many, many, many years ago, we had a woman who left her husband and apostatized and all this stuff. First thing she did was, well, she stole a bunch of money and she also got a tattoo. And people came to me and, oh, well, she's willing to come back if the husband submits to all these things that she wants him to do, none of which were biblical. No more Christian schooling, must have public schools and all these kind of things. Well, I was told I was mean and a jerk and that I didn't show her love. And our position, which is the biblical position, is she has to repent and then be restored. And that means taking back her husband on biblical terms, not her terms, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We live in a very antinomian culture where Christians think like antinomians. They don't think in terms of biblical law. They don't think in terms of submission to Scripture. A genuine trust in God believes that God's judgments or chastisements for sin are never unfair or too severe. They're never unfair or too severe. We must submit to God's justice while we pray for God's mercy. And then second, unlike the first confession, this one was accompanied by a removal of all the false gods and a return to serving Yahweh. And that's what repentance is. You turn from the incorrect, sinful path and you turn back to God. There was a serious effort to obey the moral law and worship the Lord as he had commanded in his word. They backed up their confession with actions. They put forth fruits meet for repentance. In public and private, they sought to follow Scripture carefully and habitually. Now, true repentance is a change of mind from wicked errors, false worldviews, and autonomous ethics to correct biblical thinking. If you remember, repentance, strictly speaking, always occurs in the mind first. It has to occur in the mind. And this change of mind leads immediately to a change of behavior. True faith is always accompanied by obedience or good works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, that's part one. Now listen to what that leads to. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're saved to do good works. You're saved to serve God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. This reformation and revival was necessary before God would send them a delivering judge, Jephthah. And I really need to kind of rewrite that, because Jephthah was picked by the people of Gilead. He's picked in a unique way, as we will see in a moment. Yahweh's rebuke was effective in that they knew that serving false gods was futile. Their only rational choice was return to the true God, who had proven his tender mercies toward them repeatedly in history. Okay, and this always gets me, these atheist morons on YouTube and so forth, who many of them have PhDs and they're very intellectual, and people think, oh, wow, what a great argument. They deny rationality and logic in their arguments. Their arguments are based on unbelieving presuppositions, and they deny clear empirical evidence. The Bible is the only rational position, and it is supported by the empirical evidence. But if you have wrong presuppositions, you can never see that. Anybody who has, if you could study evolution and be neutral, which is impossible because everybody has presuppositions, you would see immediately evolution is absolutely irrational, doesn't make any sense, it's not scientific at all. It's a religion, it's a religious position. The fossil record makes that clear, DNA and RNA makes that clear, et cetera, et cetera. Third, they petition God once again for deliverance. They place their faith in God's nature and character. They knew from Revelation in their own history that the Lord was compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, and gracious. They did not demand deliverance, for they knew they did not deserve it. But they prayed for it, and they cast themselves on God's mercy. And this appeal for mercy reminds us of Isaiah 26, 16 to 18, a really good passage, where Israel, under severe affliction, approaches God in quiet, humble prayer. Listen to this passage. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastising was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. In the Hebrew, literally says sharp pains. When she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as if it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So, what do you do if you're under chastisement? What do you do if things go bad? What do you do if there's a crisis? True faith looks upon the love, grace, and mercy of God and pours out humble petitions, knowing that Yahweh loves his own and forgives them due to Christ's perfect redemption. You trust in God, and then you wait upon him. Psalm 130, 1-5 says this, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. And then we come to God's decision to help Israel. And this is extremely deep stuff here. In verse 16b, Yahweh has a change of mind and decides to save Israel because he could no longer endure the misery of his people. The inspired writer uses anthropomorphic language, and this, I'm going to spend a little time here because this is important to understand these things. If you were trying to communicate with ants, you'd have to talk to them in a way that ants could understand. And the Bible uses anthropomorphic language all the time when referring to God. And what happens, Mormons take that and they say, well, yeah, God has a real body. God has a nose. He has ears. And they come to all sorts of ridiculous, stupid conclusions. But we must understand this. Inspired writer uses anthropomorphic language to describe God's showing mercy toward Israel. We know from other sections of Scripture that he does not have passions like men. And that's said explicitly in Acts 14:11, and it's also taught in our Confession of Faith 2:1. Moreover, when Scripture speaks of God changing his mind, it does not mean that he changes his mind like a man. For he knows all things, and he changes not. And one of the best statements that I found on this is, of course, Francis Turrentin. He taught in Calvin's Geneva, the second generation after, or third generation after Calvin died. He says this, Scripture expressly attributes it to him. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. The heavens shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Psalm 102:26. With God is no variation. Variableness, shadow of turning. Neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. In the latter, not only change is denied of him, but even the shadow of change. That he may be contrasted with the sun, the foundation of material light, liable to various changes and eclipses by which its light is intercepted. But God, the Father of lights, acknowledges no topics, no tropics, and can be obscured by no clouds, since there is nothing to intercept his influence. The immutability of the divine will and counsel in particular is often asserted. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall it not be made good? And then Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. See Psalm 33:11, 110:4, 15:29, Hebrews 6:17. Reason confirms it, for he is Jehovah. And so a necessary and independent being that can change, be changed by no one. All created things are mutable, says John of Damascus, because they have their being from some other thing than themselves. God is immutable because he is from himself and recognizes no cause above himself. He can neither be changed for the better because he is the best, nor for the worse because he would cease to be the most perfect. Augustine says, quote, whatever is changed from the better for the worse and from the worse for the better is not God, because perfect virtue can neither change for the better nor true eternity for the worse. End of quote. All causes of change are removed from him. Dependence a priori, passive power, error of mind, inconsistency of will. So God does not change. God is not like a man that he repents. And here's what Matthew Poole says. His soul was grieved, not properly, as to inward affection, for God, being infinitely happy, is not capable of grieving, but figuratively, and as to outward expression. He acted towards them like one that felt their sufferings. He had pity upon them, repented of his severe proceedings against them, and quite changed his carriage towards them, and punished their enemies as sorely as if they had grieved and injured his own person. Now, the mercy of God flows from God's goodness. And this is something we all need to, even if I'm sure you know what mercy is, but we need to look at it a little bit, because it's, for example, in the greetings in the New Testament epistles, we find it, grace, peace, and mercy be unto you. The word mercy is used constantly. It is always attended by God's grace. This reality is because mercy is undeserved, and God grants special mercy to elect sinners by pardoning their sins through Christ. Such mercy focuses on relieving man's misery that is a result of sin and the fall. Okay, so misery is the relieving of pain and suffering as a result of sin. In the book of Judges, we see particular acts of mercy after particular instances of backsliding, confession, and repentance. There is a special, eternal, permanent, fully efficacious extension of mercy to the elect. Romans 9:18. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Such mercy flows from union with Christ and his perfect salvation. Since it is rooted in the efficacy of Jesus' redemption, his redemptive work, it cannot fail, and it has a permanent effect. With this possession of special saving mercy, all of man's sins are removed by Jesus' atoning death, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to the sinner. I'm talking about special mercy for a while because there's a distinction between common or general mercy and special mercy. Therefore, that person has eternal life and is delivered from the eternal misery of hell. The supreme mercy of God, however, does not mean, we're talking about this life, that temptations, failures, and the miseries that are common to life cease when one becomes a Christian. They obviously do not. And the Bible recognizes that fact and prepares us for it. John 16:33, that's the discourse where Jesus is saying, hey, in this life you're going to have tribulations. There's a number of passages where Jesus says, look, if you're faithful to me, you're going to suffer persecution. Acts 14:22, Romans 5:3, 8:35, 12:12, 2 Corinthians 1:4, 7:4, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Revelation 1:9, 2:9, etc. And Francis Turrington once again. Although the mercy of God is most ample and manifold with regard to the effects which are innumerable, in which sense he is called abundantly merciful, Psalm 51:1, 1 Peter 1:3, and that's polyelios, and then oiktirmoi, that is commiseration and bowels of compassion are ascribed to God, Romans 12:1. It has its own objects and vessels into which it is poured out. The elect and believers upon whom he determined to have mercy from eternity, who are distinguished from others, whom he deemed to pass by and are therefore called vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. It is an asylum for the penitent and the pious, but not a refuge for the impenitent and impious. End of quote. Okay, special mercy. There is also a temporary or general type of mercy to the non-elect and even to non-rational creatures. Psalm 104:27. God cares about the creatures. He has compassion on them. And then Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls without the Lord taking note. The Lord cares about little birds. When you see a little bird in your yard, God cares about the animals. He has compassion on them. A general type of mercy is necessary for the earth to continue until the second coming. It is also necessary for the sake of the elect, who usually live among large groups of non-elect. The alleviation of droughts, plagues, famines, wars is necessary for the sake of the elect who live in those areas to survive and carry out the dominion mandate. And you remember, when God is discoursing with Abraham, when Jesus, the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, is talking to Abraham, and Abraham's arguing, look, you don't want to destroy the city if there's 10 people in it, do you? And then finally, he gets down to Lot and his family, and he makes Lot and his family leave, and then he destroys the city. It's ironic that the heathen around us are surviving and have things better for them simply because Christians are around and God's protecting his people, the remnant. In the book of Judges and much of the Old Testament, it is likely that there is only a small remnant of true believers among national Israel at any given time. That's certainly the picture that, if you study the history carefully, the picture you get. In addition, when speaking of God's mercy to national Israel, there is also mercy extended due to the national covenant between Yahweh and the people, whereas a father, God, shows compassion to them as children. Okay, there's a national covenant. Israel as a national body was the visible church in the Old Covenant. But unlike individual election, where an interior work of the Spirit preserves faith and repentance, a nation consisting largely of non-elect can rebel to the point where general mercy is withdrawn and the covenant relationship is severed. That happens in 722 BC when Assyria conquers the northern tribes and they're taken away forever. Now, the faithful from the northern tribes had migrated to Judah before that happened. The remnant had moved to Judah. And that happens again in AD 70 when God says, okay, that's enough. I divorce you. You've killed my son. You've persecuted my church. And Israel was destroyed. Psalm 95, 8 to 11 proves this point effectively. And this is quoted by Paul, the author of Hebrews, warning the Jews not to apostatize, that are professing Christians. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then later on, read Psalm 78, which is similar. So we have to recognize there's a difference between special saving mercy and general mercy. People who do not recognize the great difference between special and general mercy fall into a host of errors and heresies, such as Arminianism and the federal vision. God can extend a general mercy without salvation in the comprehensive sense of the term. And clearly we're seeing this in the book of Judges, where their repentances have been shallow, they've been temporary, they've been kind of a joke, and God delivers them anyway. Well, I think he does it for the sake of the elect. And of course, God has to keep Israel together until the Messiah comes. Israel is the woman in the book of Revelation who gives birth to the Messiah. If one does not accept this clear teaching of Scripture, then one must teach that people who are really saved by Christ can be eternally lost and go to hell, which is clearly unscriptural. And this is what the federal visionists do. They look at these promises to Israel and God's compassion to Israel as a nation, and then they want to argue that they're all elect, they're individually. And then they have to say, well, there's people who are elect individually who can fall away, and then they develop all sorts of crazy heresies to back up their stupidity. Their teaching is not impressive at all. God does not take any pleasure in watching his people suffer, and thus extends tender mercies to them. Yahweh could no longer withdraw the manifestation of his fatherly affection or leave unanswered the wicked oppression heaped upon the covenant bride. We see such mercy toward Israel in other sections of Scripture, such as Jeremiah 31:20. Listen to this. Is Ephraim my son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And then Isaiah 63:9 is especially touching. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. The meaning is beautiful and filled with great comfort for God's people. Calvin says that in speaking this way, God declares his incomparable love he has toward his people. Quote, in order to move us more powerfully and draw us to himself, the Lord accommodates himself to the manner of men by attributing to himself all the affection, love, and compassion which a father can have. End of quote. The language used points out forcefully that God bears our burdens and carries our sorrows. When affliction is directed against us, we must suffer for his sake, and we remember that he too is bearing that affliction and suffering. So God feels the sufferings of his own people as our sufferings in this passage. The reference is not to any specific misfortune, but to those misfortunes, afflictions, and sufferings that his people must bear in seeking to be what they should be. Okay, so there's a little bit on mercy. I know that went into quite a bit of detail, but it's a very important topic. Very important topic. Remember Nineveh. God sends a prophet to Nineveh. The prophet doesn't want to go because he hates Nineveh because it's an enemy of Israel. He gets swallowed by a giant fish. And then God speaks to him and says, look, I forget the number. There's 200,000 here living in the city who don't know their right hand from their left. God says, I want to have compassion on the city. There's a bunch of little teeny kids there. That's what it says. Does that mean they were a bunch of believers there? No. But they did repent, at least outwardly, and God spared the city. And then later on, Nineveh was destroyed. God has compassion. And then we look at the rise of, we'll just begin the rise of Jephthah, and we'll just introduce it, and we'll stop there. Let me read 10:17-11:10. We'll just start this, and then we'll get into depth into Jephthah later. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man that will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. He was an illegitimate child from a prostitute. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So he's a criminal. He's a criminal. He's a violent man. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. So he must have had a reputation as a great warrior. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." They want to make him like a type of king over Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." In this section, the occasion for the calling of a new judge is noted. We are introduced to Jephthah, who will be the next judge. Then we are told what are his conditions for being a savior and how he was chosen. Now, the occasion was war with Ammon. The context, and that would be 11:13, informs us that Ammon was no longer content in oppressing Israel and collecting tribute. They had already been doing that for 18 years. They had decided to simply take back all of their old territory that had been taken by Israel. This war was necessary not simply to avoid oppression and tribute, but had to be waged just to survive, unless they fled the land and gave it back. Ammon's first target was Gilead, and the leaders in this area were desperate for a judge who could defeat their enemies, as had previous judges. Now, the war had already begun, and the text implies that things were not going well for the people of Gilead. Things are not going well. So we'll make a few observations, and then we'll have to wait until next week, Lord willing. Already, there are certain lessons being noted by the inspired author. Number one, Ammon's aggression and unlawful war against Israel will be the instrument of their own destruction. See how God's providence. Israel was in the process of being chastised for their sins, but the land was given to them by God, and to attempt to take back that land was an insult to Yahweh and his covenant. God gave them that land. That was their land. And if you try to take it back, you're not simply messing with Israel, you're messing with God who gave them that land. God will use pagan nations to punish Israel, but if they attempt to exceed what God has chosen to allow, they themselves will be crushed. And this is especially true when a nation seeks to make God's covenant null and void. God will allow the land in the north to be conquered by the Assyrians in 722, but that punishment was chosen by God because the people had completely apostatized and forsaken the covenant. That'll happen again in 587 with the Israel. And of course in AD 70, the Romans, God has it with Israel and divorces Israel. And now the kingdom is transferred to the church solely, and Israel is no longer the kingdom. Number two. The deliverance comes after the people had repented, 10:15-16, and reveals that God was answering their prayers in spite of the foolish manner in which they chose a judge, as we'll see. God answers their prayers, he delivers them, even though they're pretty stupid. Israel's prayers had come in a solemn assembly. God was moved to compassion after their repentance and their cries for help. Number three. The seeking out and choosing of a judge in this case is different than prior judges and reveals the ignorance and low spiritual state of the people at that time. This is unique. Earlier, judges had been raised up by God as he saw fit for each situation. 3:9-15, 4:4-6, 6:11-12. If the people and leaders of Gilead had known their history, they would have prayed for the Lord to raise up a new judge. With a sincere repentance, they could have instituted a period of fasting and prayer and simply waited on God to save them. But they acted pragmatically. And they sought to raise up a judge themselves. Their circumstances were dire, and God had told them that he wasn't going to save them under the previous circumstances. They were desperate. And as a consequence, looked for an aggressive warrior and completely disregarded the man's spiritual qualifications. Pragmatism. This is always the temptation of the church, to get pragmatic. And it leads away from a strict biblicism to human autonomy. It's a dangerous thing. We see it all the time in corruption of modern church courts, where they act pragmatically, they ignore scripture, they often ignore their own book of church order. They not only ignored the prior pattern of an extraordinary call from God, but also ignored the judge's spiritual state. We see that Jephthah was not an ideal judge from the fact that he does not take the office to glorify God, but rather to obtain the kingship, self-glorification, which we saw in Gilead, in earlier judges. The fact that they refused to be king was a godly thing, a good thing. Even though Jephthah had obvious spiritual deficiencies, the Lord will still use him to deliver Israel. But we'll get into this when we look at Jephthah next, Lord willing, next week. Here's a guy who's part of a gang who's stealing and raiding from people. And he becomes the next judge. And he's chosen, even though he's chosen for his military prowess, his use of the sword. He's not chosen because he's some godly guy that's going to, like other judges. Of course, God chose the other judges, but he is considered a judge. But we'll look at this. This is a very unique situation. And this is, as we noted last week, the book, the nation gets darker and more apostate over time. And the second half of the book, the nation is really, really evil. And you know, with evil comes great stupidity and foolishness. But we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you, Lord, for your special mercy, your saving grace toward us. We ask, Lord, that you would ingrain these things in our mind, cause us to remember them, cause us to apply it to our lives, so that we would not sin against you, that we would be a holy people, a righteous people, a faithful people to your covenant. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.